إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهدي الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Brothers, I would like to tell you first of all that it is a great honor for me to be doing the story or the discussion of one of the greatest Imams of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, Imam Malik ibn Anas, rahimahullah, may Allah have mercy on him. And first of all, I would like to tell you that what you are going to hear, inshallah, is just a drop in the ocean with regards to this scholar, because this type of scholar, you can't talk about him in half an hour or 45 minutes. That's unjust. It's injustice to discuss Imam Malik in half an hour or 45 minutes. So my objective today is not to discuss everything of Imam Malik, because there's so much information. Like one of the great du'at of our time today, one of the great callers to Islam, Dr. Tariq As-Suwaidan from Kuwait, he did four tapes, double-sided tapes on Imam Malik, discussing, you know, all aspects of his life. And even then, I'm sure if you were to ask Dr. Tariq As-Suwaidan that, did you do justice to Imam Malik, he will say no. So he did four tapes. I'm not even probably going to be able to cover one tape. So the objective here is just to give you a glimpse of his life, and then inshallah later on you will learn more about him. First of all, his title, one of the most respectable titles, Imamu Dar al-Hijra. Whenever you hear this term, Imamu Dar al-Hijra, the Imam of the Dar of Hijra, the Imam of the place of Hijra, which is Al-Madinatul Munawwara, which is the city of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And that was his title, Imamu Dar al-Hijra. If you ever hear Imamu Dar al-Hijra, the Imam of Dar al-Hijra, that is Imam Malik. Imamu Dar al-Hijra, Abu Abdullah Malik ibn Anas ibn Malik ibn Abi Amir ibn Amr ibn al-Harith ibn Ghayman ibn Ghayman ibn Huthayl ibn Amr ibn al-Harith. That is his full name. He was born in Al-Madinatul Munawwara, the city of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in the year 93 Hijri. 93 years after Hijra, he was born in the land of the Hijra. And it was the same year in which the famous companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Khadim, the servant of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Anas ibn Malik, he died in that same year. And his father, the father of Imam Malik, He used to make arrows. That was his profession, you know, arrows as in arrows for war. And his mother, her name was Aliya bint Shariq al-Azdiya. That was the name of his mother. May Allah have mercy on both of his parents. And his mother, she dressed him in the clothes of the ulama, because in those days, you know, the ulama, they used to have a certain way of dressing, just like today. You know, every profession or set of people, they have a certain way of dress. So in those days, in the time of Imam Malik, the ulama, they used to dress in a certain way. They used to wear turban, they used to wear certain robes, certain garments, so everybody could tell that you know, this is an alim. He is dressed like a scholar, so they could tell that this is a scholar. So when he was a young boy, his mother, she really wanted him to be a scholar. So as an encouragement, she used to dress him up, you know, in the clothes of the ulama, even though he was a boy, but used to make him wear the turban, the robe, the thawb, everything just like the ulama, so that it would create, and this was like a type of a tarbiyah, you know, in his, you know, for Imam Malik, or type of encouragement. Because Imam Malik, what happened was that, I'll tell you a story, a quick one. In the beginning, Imam Malik, he wasn't really interested in knowledge or seeking knowledge. He wanted to be a singer. So his mother, she didn't want him to be a singer. So how could she persuade him to go into knowledge? She could have gone to him and said, get away from this singing, and this is rubbish, and I don't want you to be a singer, and I want you to be an alim, and this and that. And he would say, no, I'm going to be a singer. So what she did, she went to him and she said that, you know, You know, the singers, if you want to be a good singer, you have to look good, because people, they like to look at the guy who is singing. You know, you have to be good looking. So you know, she said, why don't you, you know, she told him that. So when he thought of that, he thought, okay, maybe I'm not good looking, so I won't be a singer, I'll go into ilm, knowledge, instead. But really, as we'll find out later, he was very good looking. But he himself, you know, he thought, oh, maybe I'm not good looking. If I'm a singer, nobody will look at me, so I'll go and study knowledge. So that's how he got into that. So his mother, look how, you know, intelligently she directed him. You know, instead of like confronting him, she just like said something and that got into his mind, and he in the end went on to become one of the greatest scholars of Islam. He narrated from about 900 scholars, narrated hadith. If you look in the books of biographies like Siyar A'lam al-Nubala and other books of biographies, they list, you know, majority of these people. And this is not the place to list those people, but 900 is the number that we are given of the ulama of hadith that he narrated narrations from. And his contemporaries, the people who, you know, he lived at the same time as, again, you know, a huge list. If you look in Siyar A'lam al-Nubala, a huge list, but just to give you a few names that you would recognize, like the great scholar of Islam who we spoke about earlier on, Imam Abu Hanifa, also Imam al-Awza'i, Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, Imam Sufyan ibn Uyayna, and the scholar we were just talking about, Imam Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak. So these were his contemporaries, you know, these are the people who he shared time with. There were others as well, but you know, maybe you will not know their names, and if you want, you can always go and read and learn about that more. As for his seeking knowledge, he started seeking knowledge at the age of 10 years. He was 10 years old when he started to seek knowledge. And I told you that his mother, she dressed him up in the robes of the ulama as an encouragement, and he started to seek his knowledge. And from amongst his teachers, One of his greatest teachers was Ibn Hurmuz. And there is a principle among some of the scholars, some of the older generation of scholars. If you read the old histories of scholars, you will hear this principle mentioned. These days, you know, hardly anybody will mention it, but it's a principle known as Babu Shaykhi La Yutraq. That the door of your sheikh, the door of your teacher, you don't knock it. It means out of good manners, you don't go and knock at the door of your sheikh and say, knock, 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 hey sheikh, you know, come out, I want to ask you a question, you know, what's the answer to this, what's the answer to that? This is only in these days people do these type of things. But in those days, even Abdullah ibn Abbas, you know, he would not, you know, when he was used to learn hadith from the, when he was trying to collect hadith from the senior sahaba, he wouldn't knock on their door. And Abdullah ibn Abbas, he would go and sit out the door of the companion, and the dust would be, he was a young boy, and the dust is all blowing in his face, and wind and sand and all that, and he's just sitting outside. And what they used to do was that they used to wait for the sheikh to come out. So when the sheikh would come out of the house, then they would just catch him and try to ask him a question, instead of knocking on his door and asking him questions. So Ibn Hurmuz was one of his teachers, and what he used to do, Imam Malik, he used to wait outside the door of Ibn Hurmuz. Imagine the young 10-year-old boy dressed in the robes of the scholars, waiting outside the door of Ibn Hurmuz, that when will he come out? And he said, Imam Malik said, that I used to wait outside his house, you know, for a long time, and it was so cold, because there was a stone outside, you know, like a rock outside the house of Ibn Hurmuz. He said, I used to sit on that and wait. And as some of you brothers, you might know, if you've been to Medina, that especially in the wintry months, Medina becomes very cold. It becomes very, very cold, especially at Fajr time in the morning, it becomes really cold. And he said, I used to sit on the rock and it used to be freezing cold. So what I used to do was, my trousers, I used to fill my trousers with cotton, you know, so that you know, I wouldn't feel the cold surface of the rock. Because he used to wait for hours and hours for waiting for Ibn Hurmuz, that when he'll go out for Salah or something, I'll catch him and ask him a question. So he used to come to the house of Ibn Hurmuz from the morning, and then he would leave at night time. And later on, when Ibn Hurmuz, he became blind, Imam Malik, he would go And he would lead him from his house to the masjid. He would hold Ibn Hurmuz's hand and take him to the masjid and take him back. And in the on the journey to the mosque and back, he would ask him questions. The second of his teachers, Nafi', the Mawla of Ibn Umar, the freed slave of Abdullah ibn Umar, Nafi', the great scholar. And Nafi', Mawla of Ibn Umar, one of his characteristics was that he didn't used to like to talk to people outside his study circle. He would go, he would give his study circle, and when the circle would finish, then he would just go home. He didn't like to, like, you know, hang around and answer people's questions. He had a certain time. If you want to come, take knowledge from Nafi', you come at that time, come to a study circle, and then when it finishes, you wait until the next circle. So what would this little boy, Imam Malik, what would he do? Because if he went to the study circle, you know, there's crowds and crowds of people, you know, he wouldn't get to be able to benefit that much because he was just a boy, he would get lost in the crowd. And he can't meet him outside the time because Nafi', Mawla of Ibn Umar, he didn't like to, you know, to meet people outside the circle. So what did he used to do? Look how clever he was, but at the same time, you know, good manners, not bad manners, how he used his mind. What he used to do was that he said, that just before Dhuhr, you know, I would wait outside the house of Nafi'. I would wait outside his house. And he said it was so hot because, you know, Dhuhr time starts when the sun just passes the peak. So you can imagine now the sun is climbing, you know, in the midday heat of Al-Madinah. And he said there was not even a tree to shade me. So I would wait. And when Nafi' would come out of his house to go to pray Salatul Dhuhr to the masjid, I would just follow him, you know. I would follow him so that he wouldn't, as if he didn't see me. So he's walking and I'll just like, I'm just following him and he doesn't know that I'm following him. Then, as soon as he is like, you know, as he's walking, then what would happen is that, you know, as he's entering the masjid, he would come up to him quickly and say, "Ah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah," you know, so obviously he would reply to him, "Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, how are you, alhamdulillah," this and that. Then they would both go and pray. Then, when Nafi' was coming out of the masjid, he'd go to me again, "As-salamu alaykum, Shaykh, you know, how are you?" and so on and so forth. "Oh, by the way, can you just tell me, you know, what do you know about this hadith? Or what's the answer to this question?" So, he, you know, he'd tell him. So he would like get him on the spur of the moment. So, you know, he would do it like that. So, you know, on the way to the masjid, "As-salamu alaykum, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah," yeah, they'd go, they'd pray, come out again. Because he's already said salam, you know, that he can meet him again, say, "As-salamu alaykum," yeah. "Oh, by the way, you know, what's the answer to this question?" Then he would tell him. So in this way, you know, he used to take the knowledge from Nafi', Mawla of Ibn Umar. And the other scholar, Az-Zuhri, Imam Az-Zuhri, and what he did one day, Imam Az-Zuhri, this is how he used to take the knowledge from Imam Az-Zuhri. As we know, as us Muslims, you know, when us young brothers, that when it's time for Eid, you know, the night before, we're making sure that we got our latest, you know, our best Eid clothes are ready, ironed, everything. In the morning we go, you know, we have our bath, you know, put on our perfume and all that, wear our clothes, go to the, you know, masjid, come back, you know, and we just have food from morning until night. That is the routine of Eid in our houses. What did Imam Malik do? On the day of Eid, he went to the house of Imam Az-Zuhri. On the day of Eid, after Eid prayer. And you know, Eid prayer is very early. It's very, very early. You know, it's not long. It's not that long after Fajr. You know, it's very early in the morning. And people, you know, after Eid prayer, they go home, they have breakfast, they eat something, they spend time with their family. Imam Malik, no. He went to the house of his scholar. Why? Because he knew that today is Eid. Today he will have time for me, you know. You know, he'll be at home. So he went to his house at Eid. And he waited outside his house. He didn't knock his door. He didn't like say, "Ya Imam Az-Zuhri, come outside, you know, I'm here, I want to ask you a question." Just waited. Waited. So the servant girl of Imam Az-Zuhri, she felt that there's somebody at the door. So she said to her father that, "I think there's somebody at the door." He said, "Who is it?" He said, she said, "I think it's Malik ibn Anas." He said, "Let him come in." So he came in, salamu alaikum, gave him congratulation of Eid, came in. So he waited, he sat him down. And, you know, Imam Az-Zuhri, you know, he put food out in front of Imam Malik because it's the day of Eid. And normally people, they would all be in their houses eating food with their families. But Imam Malik, imagine, he would have woken up, he's probably hungry stomach, and just come. He put food out in front of him. And he didn't want the food. So he said to him that, you know, why don't you have the food? And he said, I don't want the food. You know, imagine, he's hungry, you know, and he said, I don't want the food. He said, what do you want then? If you don't want the food, you know, why did you come here? You know, what do you want? It's the day of Eid, you don't want the food, what do you want? He said to him, tuhadithni. He said, tell me hadith. So, you know, Imam Az-Zuhri, he was shocked, you know, that this young boy, on the day of Eid, when everybody is playing and having food and all that, he comes to me and I put food in front of him and he goes, I don't want food, I want hadith from you. So he said, okay. And he started telling him 40, he told him 40 hadith. Imam Az-Zuhri narrated 40 hadith with the chains. When they used to tell hadith, it wasn't like us little boys, oh, Abu Huraira said that, the Prophet ﷺ said that. It's such and such from such and such from such and such from Abu Huraira who said that, the Prophet ﷺ said this. 40 hadith, Imam Malik wrote it on his, what do you call those things? Slate or tablet, he wrote it on that. After he finished, he said, Zidni. Imam Malik said, tell me more. I want more. You know, you just told me 40 hadith, I want more. Imam Az-Zuhri said to him, go home and learn these first. Go and learn these 40 hadith, then I'll give you more. He said, I've already learned them. He grabbed the tablet from his hand. You know, he couldn't believe it. He goes, well, you already learned it. He took the tablet from his hand. He said, tell me the hadith. He said, then I told him all of the hadith, 40 hadith from all the chains. Just after listening to them once and writing it down once, he told him all of them. Then Imam Az-Zuhri said to him, قُمْ فَأَنْتَ مِنْ أَوْعِيَةِ الْعِلْمِ. He said, get up, stand up, because you are from the vessels of knowledge. Sahih, Ya Ibn Abbas, you are from the vessels of knowledge. Get up. You know that you are the from the scholars, you know. This is your position. So we see that somebody like Imam Malik, you know, he used this knowledge, this memory, the capabilities that Allah he gave him, he used it in that. You know, some people, everybody, he has capabilities. Each one of you who's sitting here, you've all got capabilities. All of us, he's got something, you know, which we'll be good in. But what do we use it in? That's the question. You know, some brother, he might not, his memory might not be good, but he might be very strong. Or another brother, you know, he might not be physically strong, but his memory is good. Or another brother, you know, his memory might not be good, but his understanding or his logic is good. So what do you use it in? And what did Imam Malik use his thing in? By the age of 21, at the age of 21, Imam Malik ibn Anas, he became qualified to give fatwa. What does it mean to give fatwa? It means that you ask him a question which the like of which has not been asked before, and he can look into Quran and Sunnah and he can do ijtihad and he can give you the answer that based on Quran and Sunnah, this is the answer to your question. 21 years of age. What is the status of Imam Malik? An Abi Hurairah radiallahu anhu, that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, La yudribanna nasu أكباد الإبل في طلب العلم فلا يجدون عالما أعلم من عالم المدينة. Narration in Musnad of Imam Ahmad. And other narrations as well, which are similar to this, that the Prophet ﷺ said, لا يضربن الناس أكباد الإبل. This is a way of, what do you call it? This is a way of, what's the word? Explanation, or this is a way of, you know, expression. This is a way of expression. La yadribanna an-nas akbad al-ibl. The people, they will strike the livers of the camels. What does that mean? It doesn't mean literally they're going to get sticks and start beating the camels' livers. What it means is that they will travel hard. That's what it means, that they will travel and travel so that the camel itself, you know, he will feel the pain. That's how much they will travel. This is a way of expression in Arabic. La yadribanna akbad al-ibl, to literally means to strike the livers of the camels. But what it means is that they will exert the camels. In other words, long journeys they will make fi talab al-ilm, in searching for the knowledge. Fala yajiduna aliman a'lama min alim al-Madina, and they will not find any scholar more knowledgeable than the scholar or the scholars of al-Madina, the city of the Prophet ﷺ. And Sufyan ibn Uyayna, he said, on commenting on this hadith, he said, it is Malik because there is no equal to Malik in Al-Madinah. There's, Malik does not have an equal. There's nobody in Medina who can match, you know, in, who is alive today who can match Imam Malik. And Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, he said that if it was not for Sufyan ibn Uyayna and Imam Malik, the knowledge of the Hijaz would have disappeared. The Hijaz is the area in the west of Arabian Peninsula, specifically, you know, covering Medina and Makkah. This area is known as Hijaz, you know, from the early times. He said, if it wasn't for Sufyan ibn Uyayna and Imam Malik, the knowledge of the Hijaz would have disappeared. And it is narrated that Yahya ibn Ma'in, he said that Malik min hujajillahi ala khalqihi, that Imam Malik is one of the proofs of Allah against his creation. You know, that is the status of Imam Malik, that he is one of the proofs of Allah, that Allah, one of the proofs that Allah uses against his creation in terms of knowledge, or one of the points that, one of the ways in which he establishes the knowledge on his creation is through Imam Malik. And it is also narrated that Imam Malik, he said, Ma aftaytu hatta shahida li sab'una anni ahlun lidhalik. That I did not give fatwa, I did not make ijtihad or give opinion from myself using Quran and Sunnah, you know, using my understanding of Quran and Sunnah to give you fatwa, to produce fatwa, until 70 people, they witnessed that I was qualified for that. And today, we find, you know, young brother just goes to the, you know, spend few years in Medina, Islamic University, and he comes out and starts giving fatwa to the people, you know, that, yeah, you know, or not even that, you know, reads a few hadith in English, reads some Sahih al-Bukhari and this and that, and he's answering people's questions, okay, this is what you should do, and, you know, giving fatwa. I'm not talking about answering questions which the ulama have answered, but making his own ijtihad. And Imam Malik said, I did not give fatwa until 70 people. And he means 70 people, he means 70 people better than him, not ordinary people in the street saying, yeah, you can give fatwa now, not that. 70 scholars who said, yes, now you are qualified to give fatwa. And also, if you study the hadith, Mustalahul Hadith, the science of hadith, if you study it, you will see that they have in science of hadith what they call the golden chain, the most authentic chain. As we know, of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, what is the most authentic book of hadith after the Quran? Al-Bukhari. But even in Sahih al-Bukhari, some chains are more authentic than others. And the most authentic chain, which Imam al-Bukhari, you know, has mentioned, which they refer to as silsilatu dhahab, which means the chain of gold. You know, if you find this chain in any hadith, then that hadith is sahihun sahih, you know, is the most asahul asanid, the most authentic of chains. He said from Imam Malik, you know, Imam Malik, from Nafi', the Mawla of Ibn Umar, from Ibn Umar, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the most authentic chain of narration. That Imam Malik, if you hear a hadith which has been narrated from Imam Malik, who heard it from Nafi', who was the freed slave of Abdullah ibn Umar, who heard it from Abdullah ibn Umar, the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, who heard it from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is silsilatu dhahab. This is the chain of gold. You will not get a chain, you know, better than that. As for his students, there was Imam Malik, he had students from all over the Islamic State. People came, and how not? You know, how can it be, you know, how would it be otherwise? All over the Islamic State they came. And also one of the characteristics of Imam Malik was that every week he would invite his students, you know, for a meal to his house. Every week, you know, they would come to his house for a meal. As for the fear of Allah of Imam Malik, whenever he would be asked a question, if somebody came and asked him a question, you know, and when we're talking about question, by the way, again, I'm referring to questions which have not been asked before, questions which need somebody to look into Quran and Sunnah and give the answer. Not like, for example, like, let's say you ask one brother a question, brother, you know, what should I do if this happens, you know, does this break my wudu? And some scholar has already answered that, and he's just telling you that. We're not talking about that type of question. We're talking about a question which has not been answered before, and it needs somebody to look into Quran and Sunnah and give you the answer. When somebody would ask Imam Malik that type of question, he would say, wait. He went, he'd make wudu, He'd sit on his bed or his, you know, his whatever he was, you know, his sitting on, and then he would say, "La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah," that there is no power or might except in Allah. Then he would answer the question. You know, he was so scared because he knew that this is, you know, this is so, you know, this is so scary. Because he also, he is reported to him have said that that ma min shay'in ashaddu alayya min an أسأل عن مسألة من الحلال والحرام لأن هذا قطع في حكم الله. That there is nothing which is more severe on me than I am asked about a mas'ala, that is this halal or is this haram. There's nothing more harder on me than for somebody to ask me this question, because this is from the commandment of Allah. In other words, if I say the wrong thing, then you know he could be in hellfire on the day of judgment. If something is halal and he said this is haram, you know, or something is haram and he said this is halal, he could be questionable on that on the day of judgment. It will be his neck on the line. Because the people will say that if someone asked a person on the day of judgment, Allah asked him, "Why did you do that?" And he say, "Oh, Imam Malik told me to do it." That's why the scholars, they used to be scared like that. And as we know that from the decoration of the scholars, how did they scholars decorate themselves? Not with perfume, not with robes, but with the statement, "I do not know." And Al-Haytham ibn Jamil, he said that, "I heard Imam Malik being asked about 48 questions, 48 matters he was asked. I heard, you know, myself in front of me being asked 48 on separate occasions, 48 questions. And to 32 of them, 32 out of 48, which is two thirds, he said, "La adri, I don't know." He didn't like say, "Oh, okay, I'm Imam Malik. If I don't answer this question, you know, I'm going to lose respect. So if I don't know, I'll just guess and give the answer." He said, "La adri, I don't know." And Abu Darda, he said, "To say I do not know is half of knowledge." If you can see a scholar who says that "I do not know" is half of knowledge. Now you might think, how can it be half of knowledge? Because knowledge means to know something. So how can somebody who's saying that "I don't know," how can you say that he's got knowledge? Because what is the top knowledge? Is fear of Allah. If you have fear of Allah, then you have got knowledge. You are an alim. If you have fear of Allah, you are an alim. And that's what the scholars, they used to say, that this, the knowledge is not with many narrations. You could have memorized the whole of Sahih al-Bukhari, but if you don't fear Allah, you are jahil, you are ignorant. So the real knowledge is to fear Allah. Even if you only know one hadith, but you fear Allah, then you are from the ulama. And when the alim, he says, "I do not know," he is saying that from fear of Allah. That's why they said that to say "I do not know" is half of knowledge. Once, a questioner, he came to Imam Malik from Morocco, from Al-Maghrib. And Imam Malik, he's in Medina, and you know where Morocco is, northwest of Africa. He traveled all the way, not, you know, on camel or, you know, riding beast. 4 months journey to Al-Madina, to Imam Malik. And he came to ask him a question. And Imam Malik, he didn't know how to answer the question. He said, "Come to me tomorrow." So the man, he came to him the next day, because Imam Malik, he wanted time to think about the question. He came the next day, he said, "What's the answer?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "The people of Morocco, they said to this question, they came, the learned scholars of Morocco, they said, go to Al-Madinah and go and ask Imam Malik, because there's nobody who is more knowledgeable on the face of this earth than Imam Malik. Go and ask him. And I've traveled 4 months of journey, and those people, they are waiting in Morocco. You know, that what is Imam Malik going to say? And I've traveled 4 months of journey to ask you, what is the answer to this question? And you're telling me that I do not know. What am I going to say to the people? What am I going to say to them when I go back?" And they'll say that, "What did he tell you? 4 months, they're 4 months back, 8 months. After 8 months, they will see me and they'll ask me that, you know, what is the answer?" He'll say, "I'll tell them that Imam Malik does not know. That, tell them that. When they ask you what's the answer to the question, tell them Malik does not know. Tell them La Adri, I do not know." Also, from the humbleness of Imam Malik, that if he was wrong, if he was ever wrong on a matter, he gathered his students. He didn't like say, "Okay, I'm not going to tell them that, you know, I made a mistake," because then they're going to think, "Oh, Imam Malik, you know, he makes mistakes and we're going to lose respect for him." If he knew that he had made a mistake, he gathered all the students and he announced that, "I made a mistake and I said this and I shouldn't have said that, and what I should have said was that." Also, so you see, and as we know, that whoever makes himself humble for the sake of Allah, then Allah raises him. So he humbled himself for the sake of Allah, because nobody likes to say that I was wrong. Nobody likes to say to the people that, oh brothers, what I told you was wrong. It's, you know, it's like it reduces your dignity, because you know, you're like, you know, because people think that, you know, you made a mistake. But no, in reality it increases your dignity and it increases his status. Also, it's narrated that Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, the Khalifa of Bani al-Abbas, when he made Hajj once, he came to Al-Madinah and he called Imam Malik to enter upon him. So Imam Malik, he entered him. And he said, he asked me some questions and I answered his questions. Then Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he said that I have decided that I will take your book. And this book, he is talking about Al-Muwatta, the most famous book of Imam Malik, where he collected all of his hadith and he put them in chapters of fiqh, in which it took him 11 years to complete. He said, I want to take your book, this Al-Muwatta, and I want to make copies of your book, Al-Muwatta, and I want to spread it across all the lands of the Muslim countries. I'm going to spread your book, you know, with one copy. And I'm going to order them, as the Khalifa of the Muslims, I'm going to order the Muslims that they learn what is in this book, you know, or they act in accordance with what is in this book. And any other book apart from this, any other book of hadith or any other book by any other scholar, they should disregard it and say this is just, you know, fabricated. And only the book of Imam Malik will be the standard. The whole Islamic State will practice their religion according to the understanding of Imam Malik. And because I see that the real knowledge is in the narrations of the people of Medina, because Imam Malik, one of his foundations of knowledge was the actions of the people of Medina. Because what he would do is that if he heard of a narration or something, he would compare it against the people of Medina. He'd say, what are the people of Medina doing? Because these are the people who lived with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They know best what he did. Let me look at their actions, and then if they are acting according, in other words, the ijma or the consensus of the people of Medina. So Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, the Khalifa, he said, because you have collected the practices of the people of Medina and their knowledge. So what did Imam Malik say? Did he become happy and say, yeah, excellent, you know? Now I will become famous around in the whole Islamic State. I will be recognized and people will say Imam Malik is the top scholar, that only my book can be used. Did he say that? He said, no, look at the deep knowledge of Imam Malik. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, O leader of the believers, لا تفعل, don't do it. Because the people, they have received hadith from different sources. I am not the only source of hadith. People have received hadith from different sources. And every people, they are acting according to the narration that has come to them. And this is what they are acting in accordance to it. You know, and even the, you know, the Sahaba, they had like difference of opinions, you know, on different matters. And you know, and if you try to force them away from that and say, no, you know, ignore all the narrations that you have and forget everything that you have learned and just follow the opinion of Imam Malik, this will be hard on them. So don't do that, and leave the people what they are practicing. Leave them to practice according to the hadith that they know about. And let them choose, you know, what every country they have picked, got their scholars and they have got their narrations, let them act in accordance with that. So he refused. He said, don't use my book like that. Don't make my book the standard. Even though his book is just full of hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. But it was his humility, because he knew, you know, his humbleness, because he knew that I am not the only one who's collected hadith. There are other scholars as well. There are other narrations. Maybe there are some narrations which I have not heard of. Maybe there are some narrations that they have not heard of. If we go to people and say, no, you have to drop, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa, you have to drop this is all nonsense and you have to follow Imam Malik, then you create turmoil, you create facade and problem. He said, no, don't do that. Also, from the humbleness of Imam Malik, you know, when sometimes when you pray, maybe some of us, we will experience this as well, when you leave this place, when you go back to your family, they'll say, mashallah, you've become from the ubbad, you've become from the worshippers. Because they'll see big prostration marks on our heads. Because they'll think, mashallah, these brothers, you know, They were praying all night. But what they don't know is that all night we were sleeping, but when the prayer time came, we were praying on this rough carpet or the rough stone. So we go back with big mark of prostration on our head, and everybody thinks that we are from the great Ubad, the worshippers. And sometimes you find that, you know, like some people, they like, you know, like they, because they live in a rough country or whatever, they might not do as many prayers as other people, but because they make it on rough surface, they get mark of prostration. Once one of the brothers, there was an intelligence agent from Saudi Arabia in one of the mosques in one of the cities of UK. You know, in 24 hours, he had mark of prostration. The next day, you know, he came, Salatul Jummah, and the brothers had seen him the day before, no mark of prostration. Next day, mark of prostration, you know. Ajib, you know, really. And he's an agent as well, you know. He's like, you know, he used to do the Adhan like Mecca. And he was an agent. Anyway, what did Imam Malik used to do? He used to use handkerchief. He used to make sujood on handkerchief. Why? Because he said that if I don't make sujood on handkerchief, maybe I might get this mark of prostration and the people there will think that I'd make a lot of extra prayers, and I don't do that. You know, he used to admit, he said, I'm not one of the Ubad, I'm not one of the worshippers, and I don't want the people to think that I am. So I prefer to make sujood on something soft and comfortable so that this mark doesn't come on my head, so the people, they think that he's just an ordinary guy. You know, this is his, you know, humbleness. This is how these people, they used to avoid people thinking, you know, elevating them on things that they weren't upon. Also, Imam Malik, as the scholars who are the Warathatul Anbiya, the inheritors of the Prophets, and because they are the inheritors of the Prophets, they also encountered the same trials and tribulations like the Prophets they did. And Imam Malik, he took his share as well, just like you heard Imam Abu Hanifa, who was put in prison and poisoned. Imam Malik as well, he was inflicted with trial. And what happened was that basically in his time, I haven't memorized the story fully, but I've got it in I got the basic idea. If I'm wrong, brother Ibn Abbas can correct me. Basically, some of the people of Medina, they wanted to revolt against the governor of Medina, because the governor of Medina, he had taken like the bay'ah or the pledge by force from the people. You know, he had taken it by force. So the people, they were saying that, you know, is it allowed to revolt against such a ruler who takes the pledge by force? If he comes to people and say, give me pledge, because in Islamic State, you can't take pledge by force. The people have to do it happily and willingly. They give you the pledge. You can't like put a sword above his head and say, give me the pledge. Okay, I'll pledge that you're the Khalifa. So Imam Malik, what did he do when he was asked about this question? He didn't like say that, yes, to take the pledge by force is haram, because it would create turmoil and fitna and they'll blame him. He said it in a very clever way. He said that the talaq al-mustakrah, that the divorce of someone who is being forced to divorce his wife. If there's a man who has his wife, and you force that man to divorce his wife, and he divorces her, you see, put a sword about and say, divorce your wife. He goes, okay, I'll divorce her. He said, is that a real divorce? He said, no, it's not a real divorce. That is known as talaqul mustakrah, the divorce of the person who is forced to do it. He said, no, that divorce is not a real divorce, because he was forced to do it. So what he's indirectly saying is that if the person, you know, if that divorce is not a real divorce, then you can understand that to take the pledge to a ruler who is, you know, by force is not real. Is that correct, Ibn Abbas? Okay. So do you understand the concept, brothers? Do you understand? Anybody confused? That just like, that's how Imam Malik, that's how he answered their question. He said that if a person, he is forced to do a divorce against his will, then it's not a real divorce. And what he is saying indirectly is that if you are forced to take the pledge, it's not a real pledge. So this is how he was answering their question. So they forbade him. Abu Ja'far, he said to him that don't narrate this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, this narration that the divorce of the one who is forced is not a real divorce. Don't narrate this narration. So Imam Malik, he went and in front of all the people, ala ru'usin nas, he announced that the divorce of the forced person is nothing, is void, is invalid. And when he said that, they gave him beats. They beat him with whips. Duriba bis siyat, with whips they beat Imam Malik. Because they knew what he was saying. They weren't stupid. They knew what he was. That's why they said to him, the Khalifa or the Amir, he said to him, don't narrate this hadith. Don't narrate this hadith, because they knew that what the implications are, but he didn't hide the knowledge. And he said, this is, you know, he didn't like say, okay, you know, I'll say, yeah, or I won't narrate the hadith. He said, no. He said, I say to all the people, that, and he narrated the hadith, and because of that, he was whipped. Because of his works, also in terms of the works, he said, we mentioned the Al-Muwatta, 11 years to complete, 11 years to compile his book, Al-Muwatta, the most, and you can get this book today. 11 years, he compiled his hadith, and all the hadith, they start, Imam Malik. I got, how much left have I got? Yeah, that's, I've got enough, inshallah. Imam Malik, Al-Muwatta, you open Al-Muwatta, Malik said, such and such said, such and such said, Malik said, such and such. These are all the hadith which he narrated himself. Also, he wrote a book about Qadr. He wrote many books. Also, he wrote about stars and the stages of the moon. You know, he was like all-round scholar. He spoke about the stars, the stages of the moon. He even wrote books about that. As for his behavior, look at the respect that he gave to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. When somebody used to come to him and say to him, ask him a question, he used to say, is this question about fiqh or is this about hadith? And if they said it's about hadith, he said, wait. Went inside his house, just hadith, one hadith somebody's asking him. Went inside his house, took a bath, put on his best clothes, you know, the most expensive, best clothes. You know, that he had, wore those. Nice turban, perfume, bukhur. Bukhur is incense, you know, expensive incense. Burnt, you know, ordered the bukhur to be burnt. You know, the beautiful, you know, like smoke incense to be burnt. And then he would sit, because he wouldn't say the hadith of Prophet ﷺ standing. He said it's disrespect. He would sit, and while the bukhur is burning, then he would narrate the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, as a respect of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, this is how he would narrate the hadith. Not like us today, you know, coming out of the toilet, oh, bro, what's the hadith? Oh yeah, this is the hadith, you know, just like that. Dirty clothes, dirty smell coming. Oh, well, you want to know hadith? Yeah, I'll tell you hadith, you know, like that. Not like that. This is the respect of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the, you know, not, and he didn't put perfume on himself so that, you know, everybody can see, oh mashallah, that brother, you know, he's got the best clothes and the best perfume. He did it out of respect. And also, it is narrated that Imam Ash-Shafi'i said that Imam Malik, when some people, you know, when some stupid people used to come to him, or people who just want to argue, like people of bidah, like you find today in our time as well, you find people who have messed up aqidah and they just want to argue, or, you know, question you about things, you know, to confuse you. When they used to come to him, he used to say to them that, as for me, amma inni ala bayyina, bayyinatin min dini, I'm clear about my religion, I don't have any doubts about my religion. Wa amma anta fashak, as for you, I think you got some doubts. So idhab ila shakin mithlik, Fakhasimu. Go to another one who is in doubts like you, and you debate with him. Don't come to debate with me. I don't have any problem. Alhamdulillah, I know what my deen is, my aqidah, and everything is clear. But I think you're a bit confused, and you're a bit doubtful. So you go and find someone else who's like you, and you have a debate with him. But don't waste my time. And he also said, Imam Malik, he said, I never sat with a stupid person. And I advise that to the brothers. Don't sit with stupid people. Some people who just ask you stupid, and how can you tell a person is stupid? By the type of questions he asks. He asks you stupid questions, you know. Right? Like, is it allowed to make Hajj in Ramadan? You know, something, you know, illogical. Not question out of ignorance, but question out of stupidity. Don't sit with these people, because you will become like that, and it will affect your reputation as well. And Imam Malik, he said, I never sat with a stupid person. And the Khalifa Al-Mahdi, he invited him once to As-Salam city. He said, come to our city, come and live in our city. Leave Al-Madinah, come and live with us. And he could have gone, and he would have been with the Khalifa in the palace. But he refused. He said, قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم المدينة خير لهم ولو كانوا يعلمون. That the Medina is better for them if they knew it. So he said, I will stay in Medina. And his whole life he stayed in Medina. He never left Al-Madina. In terms of aqidah as well, you know, he was from the scholars of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. you know, just to make it clear, for example, some of his stances, he said that annas yanzur annasu yanzuruna ila Allahi azza wa jal yawm al-qiyamati bi'ayunihim. This was a big point of rejection of the Mu'tazila. They refused, some deviant sects of in amongst the Muslims, they rejected the point that Allah, that believers will see Allah directly with their eyes on the Day of Judgment. They said, no, this can never happen. Imam Malik, he said that the believers, the people, they will see Allah directly on the Day of Judgment, to show that he was from the ulama of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Also, once somebody came to Imam Malik and he said to him, Oh Abu Abdullah, we know that Ar-Rahman, Allah, he is established above the Arsh. Huwa istawa ala al-Arsh. Ar-Rahman wa al-Arsh istawa. Fakayfa istawa? We know that Allah is established on the Arsh, but how is it, you know? Can you explain to us, you know, how exactly, what's the nature of this? So Imam Malik, he didn't know what to answer this man, you know, so he was quiet for a long time. You know, then he looked to the earth and he was playing with a stick. Then he lifted his head, he got the stick, and he threw the stick, and he said to him that, and this is the answer he gave him, Al-Kayf minhu ghayru ma'kul, that how Allah is established on the throne is, we cannot understand. Is we cannot comprehend it. We don't understand how is Allah established on the Arsh. Wal istiwa minhu ghayru majhul, and the fact that he is established on the throne is known. We are not ignorant about that. We know that he is established, but how, we don't know. Wal imanu bihi wajib, and to believe that Allah is istiwa above the on the Arsh, to that, you know, how is it, and how is he established on the Arsh, and what is the detail, and exactly what is the nature of this? This is an innovative question. In other words, this question was never asked by the Sahaba. And to ask about it is an innovation, you know, you're creating, this is innovation. وَأَظُنُّكَ صَاحِبَ بِدَعَ, and I think you are one of the people of bid'ah as well. And he ordered that, kick him out of the mosque, and they kicked him out. Also, his personal traits, I will finish soon, inshallah. As for his personal traits, scholars, they said, one of the scholars, he said, I never saw a muhaddith, a person who narrates hadith, with a nicer face than that of Imam Malik. And that is no surprise, because the Prophet ﷺ made dua for the muhaddithin. He said, نَضَّرَ اللَّهُ مْرَأً سَمِعَ مَقَالَتِي, you know, فَأَوْعَاهَا فَوَعَاهَا, okay, أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ عَلَيْهِ سَلَاتُ وَالسَّلَامُ, that may Allah enlighten the face of a person who hears my statement and he understands it, and then he narrates it from me. You know, he tells it to other people. The Prophet ﷺ made dua, نَضَّرَ اللَّهُ مْرَأً. نَضَّرَ means that may Allah make his face beaming. And that's what one of the scholars, he said, that one of the best faces that you find today on the earth is the faces of the muhaddithin, those people who narrate hadith. You know, they have the best faces. And the worst faces are who? You can decide, but this scholar, he said that Qusus, the Arab priests, Christian priests, they got the blackest faces. Even if he's got, his skin is white, but his face will be the blackest. Anyway, Imam Malik, he was tall. Physically, he was quite large. Blonde hair, blue eyes, and full beard. And this was very strange amongst the Arabs, because originally he was from Yemen, and this is very rare. You will not find people from Yemen, blue eyes and blonde hair, but he was like that. Very good looking. Very good looking, as I told you before. Allah gave him very, you know, attractive features. Very handsome. And the whitest of the thobe. Some of the scholars, he said, I never saw a thobe whiter than the thobe of Imam Malik. Whitest of the thobe. And his turban, how did he used to wear his turban? He used to come down under his chin and, you know, between his shoulders, you know, on his back. So he used to come, you know, wrap it around his, you know, under his chin and behind the back. Looks very beautiful. And musk perfume, you know, best perfume you could smell from Imam Malik. And he used to like good food as well. Used to like good food, and especially fruits. And the best fruit that he used to like was a banana. He used to like banana a lot. So the people, they said to him that, why do you like banana? You know, how comes you like the banana? And he said, because no fly has sat on the banana, you know, the actual banana, it's encased, you know, no fly has sat on it, and no hand has touched it. And it's always there for you, you know, when the winter or the summer, it's all, the banana is always there for you, So it resembles one of the fruits of Jannah. You know, it's untouched. It's always there, you know, no fly, no hand, nothing. It's not like, you know, you go to the market, you buy a, you ask the guy, can I have, you know, some apples in his grubby hands, you know, he picks up the apples and he puts it into the bag. The banana is untouched, no fly, no hand, and it's always there for you. And it resembles one of the fruits of Jannah. And on his door of his house was written, MashaAllah. There was written on his house, MashaAllah. Because Imam Malik, he was very well off. You know, he's very well off, and he used to live a good lifestyle as well, in terms of food and clothing. And when people used to ask him that, you know, some people criticize him for that as well, that, you know, why is he like that? And he used to say that, look, the zuhud is not from, for, you know, don't try to pretend that you have zuhud by wearing cheap clothes and all that. It's to do with the heart. The attachment to the dunya resides in the heart. That's where it's all about. So, and this is nothing strange, because even Musa al-Islam, in one of the narrations, it said that he came to them and the people, they were wearing like, you know, like rough clothes and woolly clothes. And he said to them that, why is it I see that you people are wearing the clothes of the pious people, you know, the woolen clothes, but your hearts are like the hearts of wolves. You know, you wear like nice clothes, but really, inside you're like wolves. He said, wear the clothes of the kings if you want to, but make your heart soft towards Allah, you know. That's the important thing. That's what I tell the brothers. That don't just think about external appearance, that, oh, I'm going to wear rubbish clothes and all that. And inside, you know, your heart is like the heart of a devil. But really, you know, make your heart soft towards Allah. It doesn't matter, you can wear the 500, you know, pound clothing if you want to wear it. But make sure that your heart is in the clean and soft towards Allah. So on his door he wrote, MashaAllah. So the people, they said, why did you do that? And he quoted the verse in the Quran, Surah Al-Kahf. وَلَوْلَا إِذْ دَخَلْتَ جَنَّتَكَ قُلْتَ مَا شَاءَ اللَّهِ. You know, that is also the man, you know, when the two people of the garden, they had a dispute, and he said, when you entered your garden, because this man, he had a garden and he used to boast. He said, when you entered your garden, why didn't you say, MashaAllah? And he said that, you know, in your paradise. And he said, the house in the dunya is your paradise. You know, your house in the dunya is your paradise. I'm going to finish now. Imam Malik, he died in the year 179 after Hijri at the age of 92. And when he died, he said the shahadatayn, ashadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. And he said, quoted the verse of the Quran, which I did not bring in Arabic, but it means, to Allah belongs the affair in the beginning and at the end. And he died, and rightly so, he was buried in Jannatul Baqi', which is the famous graveyard of Al-Madinah, which houses the graves of the top Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how can it be that the Imam of Al-Madinah is not buried over there? And one of the scholars, he narrated that, I saw Malik, after Imam Malik had died, I saw him in a dream. And, you know, he was wearing like, you know, like beautiful green thobes, beautiful green garments. And he was on a female camel. He was riding a camel which was flying in the sky. You know, he was on a camel that was flying through the skies and the earth, you know, between the skies and the earth. So I said to him, O Abu Abdullah, alaysa qad mit? O Imam Malik, I thought you had died, because he was in a dream. And he said, you know, I thought you have died. You're flying on a camel. I thought you were dead. He said, yes. So he said, fa'ila ma sirt? That what became of you after you died, you know, what has now become of you? And he said that I came to my Lord, and my Lord spoke to me, and he said to me, Salni u'tik wa tamanna alayya urdik. That ask of me and I will give you, and make your wish and I will make you pleased, you know, I will fulfill your wish. And the final, you know, this is the end of the story of Imam Malik, may Allah have mercy on him. And I will finish with, you know, this, the thing that I will leave behind of Imam Malik, that Ja'far ibn Sulaiman, he beat Imam Malik. When Imam Malik gave the fatwa of the talaq, that the forced talaq is false, Ja'far ibn Sulaiman, I think he was the Amir of Medina, he beat Imam Malik. And it's mentioned that what happened was that that Imam Malik, when he was beaten, they took him, they shaved his head. You know, they shaved his head as humiliation. They shaved his head and they strapped him onto a donkey or an animal. And they said to him, you know, call for yourself, you know, ask people to help you, you know, call out for yourself. You know, they made like a, tried to make a fool of him, you know, they shaved his head, tied him to an animal and let him loose, you know, and they said, Nadi alayk, you know, they call out for yourself. So Imam Malik, he said, Ala man arafani faqad arafani. That, be aware. Man arafani faqad arafani. Whoever knows me, then he knows me. You know, if you know me, then you know me. I'm Imam, that who I am. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَعْرِفْنِي And whoever doesn't know me, فَأَنَا مَالِكِ ابْنُ أَنَسِ ابْنِ أَبِي عَامِرِ الْأَصْبَحِ Then I am Malik ibn Anas ibn Abi Amir al-Asbahi وَأَنَا أَقُولُ طَلَاقُ الْمُكْرَهِ لَيْسَ بِشَيْءٍ And I say that the talaq, the divorce of the forced person, is nothing. And then when he said that, then Ja'far ibn Sulaiman, he said, take him off, you know, take him off the camel, catch him and take him off this. So this was what he was saying. They tied him and he said, whoever knows me, he knows me. Whoever doesn't know me, I say, I am Malik ibn Anas, ibn Abi Amir al-Asbahi, and I say that the divorce of the forced person is nothing. It doesn't mean anything. And, you know, and this is what he was screaming. So may Allah have mercy on Imam Malik and accept him and put him into the highest grades of Al-Jannah. Firdaus, Ameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum.